I dare say that some of us will remember, some of us of a certain age at least, will remember some of those grueling arguments that we might have had with teenage children who were trying to test the boundaries that we were setting for them and the limits that we wanted to establish for their freedoms as they grew up into adulthood. And they said things like, why can't I just go out and have a good time with my friends till 2 in the morning? You're so restrictive. Sometimes God, I think, may well have felt like that, like a despairing parent with argumentative children, as he certainly does here with Israel, and may well sometimes do with us. Here at All Souls, if you're visiting us, we're having this very short series on this book by the prophet Malachi, which has been called, as you can see on the screen, Arguing with God. And last week we were thinking of You're So Fickle, and next week we will be thinking of You're So Demanding, and this week we're thinking of You're So Restrictive. So let's look, first of all, at those first 9 verses of chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, and I've put this in the form of a question. Is sound teaching or good teaching restrictive? Here in this text, God's target, as you could read, were the priests in Israel, the religious leaders, those whose job was supposed to be twofold. One, they were to offer the sacrifices of the people to God in the temple. But secondly, their job was also to teach God's law to the people, so that through the priests, God would be known to the people through the teaching of his word, and through the priests, the people could come back into relationship with God through the sacrifices. That's what God had said to Aaron and his children in Leviticus chapter 10. He had said to them that he was the father, of course, of the priesthood. You can teach the Israelites all the decrees that the Lord has given. And then also, it was the blessing that God had given through Moses on the tribe of Levi. That was the tribe from whom the priests came, and it's referred to here by Malachi, the blessing on Levi. And in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 10, we read that he, that is the tribe of Levi, he teaches your precepts to Jacob and your law to Israel. He offers incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar. That's what Malachi refers to here, this teaching role of the priests. That's what they should have been doing, but were failing to do. Instead, verse 2, they were not listening to God, and they were not honoring God. On the contrary, in verse 8, they were causing other people to stumble by their bad teaching or their lack of teaching. Ordinary people, ordinary Israelite believers, were falling away into sin and wrong ways of life because they were not receiving the teaching that God had given through his word. And so therefore, verse 3, God says, you people, you religious leaders, stand condemned by God. What should have been the effect of good, sound teaching according to God's word? Well, according to verse 6, it would be that true instruction was in his mouth. Nothing false on his lips. These religions should have been teaching the truth. They should have been turning people away, turning many people away from sin in verse 6. In other words, this is a kind of safeguarding role. We know all about safeguarding these days in our churches, in our schools, in any situation. We are to keep people safe physically. Well, God says, I wanted the priests, the religious leaders, to be keeping people safe morally and spiritually. They should have known what God says and what God wants. So is sound teaching restrictive? I say, no, it's not. It's the way to life and peace, according to verse 5. My covenant with him, that is with Levi, was a covenant of life and peace. That's why I gave it to them, because I wanted my people to enjoy life, but to enjoy it in a way which was based on the peace, the well-being that God had for them. So this is one reason, one very good reason, why here at All Souls Church we place a big emphasis, a upon the preaching and the teaching of the Bible, not only on Sundays, morning and evening, but also midweek, at Springboard, at courses like Discipleship Explore, the life groups, the fellowship groups, the student groups. We place a big emphasis upon bringing people back to what God has put into his word and encouraging them to read it and to study it and to share it together. And thereby also to warn ourselves, one another, against those voices, not just in our culture and society, but even sadly voices within the church itself that are leading people astray, that are saying, well, if you love someone, there's nothing wrong with whatever you may do. If you love, that makes anything okay. If it's how you naturally feel, just do it. Anything else will be repressive and damaging. Multiple ways in which people are led astray by false teaching. Paul, of course, the Apostle Paul, was very well aware of this, and he urged those who were responsible for teaching in his churches, people like Timothy and Titus and Apollos and others, he urged them to make sure that they were reading and teaching and preaching the Word of God. Because, as he says to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be equipped for every good work. And so he urges Timothy, he says, preach the word, correct, rebuke, encourage, because the time will come when people will not put up with sound teaching. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say whatever they want to hear. Which, of course, sounds very familiar. But it's not only Paul urging that on those who are supposed to be teachers, leaders within the church. Paul says we should be doing that for one another. And are we? Because Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, he says, let the word of Christ dwell among you, plural, dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. So this is something we hold one another accountable for, is the way in which we are listening to good teaching in order that we can find that life and peace and good ways and not wander astray into those false paths. That's why we had that opening little piece of liturgy from Psalm 119. And of course, we could have spent the whole evening just reading that psalm. Probably glad we didn't. But there is, in that psalm, the author is constantly saying, Lord, I want to hear your word. I want you to teach me through your word, because I don't want to go astray. I don't want to wander off into paths that will lead me into sin and danger. So that's the first question then. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. Is good teaching restrictive? No. It's the way to life and peace in God's word. That brings us then to the second part of our text, where Malachi illustrates one of the most damaging effects of the lack of good teaching, particularly in the area of sex and marriage, which again is not at all unfamiliar to us in today's culture and society. And so I come to my second question. Is faithful marriage restrictive? Chapter 2, verses 10 to 16. Now, what was happening here? Well, what was happening, if I just move this on one, what was happening was actually two related things which were embodying, according to Malachi, unfaithfulness and disobedience to God, because the people were doing something which was seriously displeasing to God, but also unfaithfulness and indeed violence to others. In other words, what Malachi is saying is this is not just vertically sinful, this is horizontally damaging what is going on here. And he puts the word unfaithfulness in both senses. Well, the first thing that's happening is what's described in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2, if you can just see it there. Judah has been unfaithful. A detestable thing has been happening. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying women who worship a foreign god. In other words, these were Jewish men in Malachi's day who were marrying foreign wives who were continuing to worship other gods, the gods of the nations around them, without requiring that these wives should renounce those gods and adopt the faith of Israel. And this, of course, when you think back into the time of Malachi himself, what we know about the situation of his community, must have been a very strong temptation. In this small little Jewish community that had returned back from Babylon, from exile, to their own land. They were small, they were surrounded by foreign nations, a very threatening culture, as you read in the book of Nehemiah. And probably these women belonged to some of the more powerful, wealthy families which had now settled in that land, the land that had belonged to Israel. And so for these Jewish men coming back, there was a certain marrying up that could be done into these families. Now, it's important, I think, very important actually, to recognize that this disapproval is not racist. This is not xenophobic hatred of foreigners. The marrying of a non-Jewish, non-Israelite wife was not actually prohibited in the Old Testament, with the one exception of the Canaanite peoples who were among the Israelites and who were worshipping other gods. Moses, for example, had a Midianite wife. And then, later in the book of Numbers, we discover that possibly after Zipporah had died, we don't know, he had married a Cushite wife. And Cush is basically more or less now where Sudan is. In other words, she was a black African. So Moses had two wives who were foreigners. The issue here was not the ethnicity of these wives, but their continued idolatry. And the inevitable impact that that worshipping of other gods would have upon the family, including any children within the family and the grandchildren and the following generations. You see, when, for example, Boaz, an Israelite in the book of Ruth, married Ruth, who was Moabite and a foreigner, we're very clear in that book that she had already declared her total conversion and commitment to the God of Israel and the people of Israel. She makes that very clear. So Boaz is not, in that sense, breaking this law. He's marrying someone who was already a worshipper of the Lord God. And this is not just an Old Testament issue. The Apostle Paul refers to it in Malachi in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, where he says these rather enigmatic words. He says, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers," which probably includes marriage, although it may include other ways in which believers and unbelievers might have yoked together in that polytheistic culture of Corinth at that time. But what Paul is saying is that marriage, according to God, according to Genesis chapter 2, verse 22, creates a one flesh union between a man and a woman. And so where there is one flesh, there needs to be one heart, one mind, a deep level, unity and harmony and agreement over the focus and the heart and the priorities of the couple. And Paul says, don't try to mix that as between a believer in the Lord and someone who is not. And I'm very aware that this is a sensitive and a difficult area, particularly for Christian young people, and especially for Christian young women, of whom there tend to be more than Christian young men. And so it's an issue which I'm quite sure may well be being faced by some of you here this evening, and it can be painful, it can be distressing, but the Word of God is pretty clear. Both Malachi and Paul warn us, don't go down that road, because it's very likely to create tensions between your faithfulness, the desired faithfulness to your spouse, which you should have, and your faithfulness to your God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the end, one or the other will suffer. And often it is the second. So So that's the first part of what was happening here in verses 11 and 12. But the other side of this, which had clearly also ended in tears, as Malachi says, is the divorcing of believing wives in verses 13 to 16. Says you ask, why is the Lord not accepting our offering? Verse 14, it's because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth, and you have been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner and the wife of your marriage by covenant. This is the other grievous side, you see, of what was happening. That most likely, in order to marry up to these foreign women, these Jewish men were divorcing Jewish wives who they'd married in their youth, who were believers, in verse 14. And again, you notice that Malachi portrays this as unfaithfulness, betrayal, disloyalty, not just to the wife, but also to God. Because again, you see, according to the Bible, marriage is never just a social arrangement between two happy people. It's never just a contract. Marriage has this element, according to the Bible in several places, this element of being a covenant, as is described in verse 14. It involves God. God who is both a witness to the marriage and God who is actually the one who, as Jesus put it, is the one who joins them together. And as he said, those whom God has joined together, let no human being just pull apart. So you see, what Malachi is saying here is that to get rid of a wife who loves the Lord and whom you entered into a covenant relationship with in your youth, in order to marry a woman who loves not the Lord, but idols, and to do it for the sake of some social or economic or personal advantage or just out of plain lust, whatever it was, Malachi says it's unfaithfulness, it's betrayal. Indeed, he says in verse 18, it's a form of violence. It's cruelty. But why does this matter so much to God? Well, the answer comes in verse 15, which says, has not the one God made you? That is, made you both. And you belong to him in body and spirit. And what does the one God seek? Godly offspring. In other words, God, you see, is not just concerned about the individuals in the situation or even just isolated couples in the situation. God is thinking about his own people. God is thinking about his people from generation to generation, all through human history. And that, of course, is both an Old Testament and a New Testament concern. The relationship between parents and children and children's children. And so God longs, says Malachi, for godly children. That is the transmission of faith and faithfulness and covenant loyalty through the generations as believing parents bring up believing children. You see, we tend to think, in any issue to do with sex or marriage or anything else, we tend to think only in terms of personal happiness or advantage, like these Jewish men in this situation. What's going to be good for me? Or what will make us happy, you and me here in our happy 20s sort of thing? Whereas God is thinking of the long-term story of his people, of that great river of faith and witness and covenant loyalty through the centuries. And on top of that, of course, God knew then, just as God knows now, the damage that divorce does to children. Not only the personal pain and suffering and life impact, but also the horrendous social, economic cost of the breakup of families. This is something which, if you're not aware of it, you should go to have a look at the Marriage Foundation. They have a website with exactly those words, Marriage Foundation. And among the many other things that they say and do in relation to supporting marriage within our culture is to point out the sheer cost of the way in which so much family breakdown is happening in our culture. As late as, most recently rather, as January this year, 29th of January 2018, there was a question being put in the House of Parliament to the government in relation to the cost of family breakdown that has now hit £51 billion. This debate in Parliament comes the day that the annual cost of family breakdown, calculated by the Relationships Foundation, is revealed to have reached an all-time high of £51 billion. This figure, which has risen from £37 billion 10 years ago, takes into account the cost to the taxpayer of families splitting up across all areas, including tax, social benefits, housing, health, social care, civil and criminal justice, courts and education. And the debate was held in February. See, God knows about that then and knows about it now. So the question then is faithful marriage restrictive? And I want to answer no. Because it reflects, it models something of the loving faithfulness of God. In fact, in the Bible, throughout the Bible, faithful human marriage reflects something in the created order between human beings, something that is profoundly true of God himself, namely his love, his commitment, his faithfulness, and the desire that that should then be modelled and passed on from generation to generation. However, there's more to be said, more that needs to be said. Because I'm very well aware that these verses will be painful, difficult for some of us here, in different categories. For example, I know that there are some of us here who are married couples who have no children, godly or otherwise. Sometimes by personal choice, sometimes because of biological or medical reasons, or perhaps some cases because people got married when they were already too old to have children. And this text is not saying that having children is the only validating thing that makes a marriage a real marriage or a worthwhile marriage. It's not saying that. Marriage in itself, that one flesh union, is God's good gift in creation. I need to affirm that of all couples who are married and remain married. And then, of course, there are those couples here, I'm sure, some of us, whose children are not, at least not at present, what Malachi would describe as godly offspring. That is, in the sense of being active, clearly active believers. And again, we have to be careful that this text is not saying that all believing married couples will have wonderfully believing children. The Bible itself shows us that isn't always the case. You look at the story of Eli. And the young boy Samuel had to tell Eli that his sons were misbehaving and offending the Lord. And tragically and ironically, Samuel's own sons went the same way. And who was a more godly man than Samuel? And yet his sons did not follow the Lord. And there's the story of David and his sons too. So we are fallen, we are flawed, all of us, Christians or not, godly Christian believing families. It's not always like this. And when children grow up and choose their own way, a way that is not, at least not at present, the Lord's way, it fills us with grief. But it doesn't necessarily prove that we're failures or guilty as parents. And then, of course, there are those who have painful personal experience and memories of marital unfaithfulness, whether it led to divorce or not, of course, whether as victims of it or indeed as those who have been guilty of it. And then there are those of us, I'm quite sure, in our midst who know something of this reality of the pain of divorce, either for ourselves in our own marriage or in our close family. Indeed, probably everyone here either has someone in their family or among their close friends for whom divorce has been a reality. And for such of us, Malachi 2 verse 16 can be particularly painful to read and to hear. And there are actually two ways of reading this verse. It's clear what it is saying, that God disapproves of divorce. But exactly what it says is just open to two possible ways. One way is the way our NIV has it, that the man who hates and divorces his wife does violence to the one he should protect. But if you have an older NIV or the RSV, you will see that it reads, "I hate divorce, says the Lord, and covering one's garments with violence." The first of those two ways of reading it recognizes that the kind of divorce that those Jewish men were practicing was a repudiation, a rejection, a kind of hatred of the wives that they had married earlier. It was a kind of violence against them because of the uncertain and very vulnerable future that they would face in that culture. But of course, not all divorce situations are like that. And not all divorced persons are necessarily hating or doing violence in that way to former spouses. The other way of taking it, where the text can be read to say, "I, the Lord, hate divorce," would be then expressing God's view of the matter. But it is important to see that it says God hates divorce, not God hates all divorcees. Divorce is not what God wants. That is very true. But what God hates and what God does not want is all that, in a sense, goes along with that reality of divorce. The suffering, the pretense, the loss, the lies, the anger, the trauma, all of those things that are inflicted upon one another in the midst of all of that. Divorce is certainly not what God wants. The trouble is that in this fallen world, God doesn't always get what he wants. That's what Jesus made very clear, isn't it? When Jesus discussed this issue with the Pharisees who wanted him to pronounce upon their interpretation, and they said, "But Moses commanded us to give a bill of divorce to a wife in divorce." They said, "Yeah," and Jesus, "No, no, no. Just let's be clear here," says Jesus. "In the beginning, what God wanted, what God made very clear, what God said in Genesis 1 and 2 is God's design for marriage of a man and a woman in faithful union joined together as one flesh." And Jesus quotes from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, but then he adds, "But because of your hardness of heart, God permitted divorce." See, Malachi's point, which is really rather important for us to get hold of in our fallen, sinful world, is something that God permitted can still be something that God hates. And what Jesus, of course, also very clearly shows and taught and died to make possible is that God's love and God's grace and God's mercy and compassion and understanding reaches out to all of us who in our sin and our hardness of heart fall short of God's standards and God's ideals in one way or another, including divorce. That's why Jesus amazingly could be known as the friend of tax collectors, prostitutes, sinners, adulterers. And so we have this reality of the Bible very clearly telling us God's standard of faithful marriage, modeling the faithfulness of God, and God's distress and displeasure and hatred of this reality of divorce and breakup. And yet at the same time, I would urge us, please don't let this verse 16, with its sharp edge of truth, pointing to God's longing for faithful marriage, don't let it put you off from coming to him, coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, If you need to come to him with love, for his love to come in repentance, for his forgiveness to come in your suffering, to find his comfort. And that leads us more briefly to our last question. We've asked, is God's sound teaching restrictive? No, because it is the pathway of life and freedom and peace. Is faithful marriage restrictive? No, because it was God's design in modeling in human life, something of the faithfulness and love of God. And thirdly, is God's judgment restrictive? And that's what comes at the very end of chapter 2, where we have these two questions. You see them there in verse 17. Excuse me. That the people were saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he's pleased with them. Sorry, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, he's pleased with them. And where is this God of justice? What's all that about? Probably what that is meaning is that the people were saying something like, well, either God doesn't care what's going on in his world, whether it's good or evil, so just blame him anyway and get on with life. Or they were thinking, well, God doesn't see what's going on in the world, obviously, because he never acts in judgment against evildoers, so you might as well just do as you please. There's no judgment ahead. And God responds to that attitude very emphatically in these first five verses of chapter 3. Can you see them? He says, he will come in judgment. And it will be judgment not just on false teachers, like the religious leaders of chapter 2, not just on divorcing husbands, the end of chapter 2, but look at what verse 5 says in a moment. In a moment. God says in verse 1, I will send my messenger to prepare the way before me. I will send the messenger of the covenant. I will send, and then in verse 5, God says, I will come. I will come. So God says he will send someone first, then he himself will come. And in chapter 4, verse 5, he also says that he was going to send Elijah first to prepare the way of the Lord. Now, we needn't take too much time, but in the light of the New Testament, these texts clearly seem to find their fulfillment in John the Baptist and Jesus himself, when the Lord did indeed return to his temple, bringing judgment upon it. But this word of Malachi, this prophecy, as so many of the prophecies in the Old Testament, doesn't, as it were, have one single horizon of fulfillment. It's not exhausted by the first coming of Jesus. These words point forward to the certainty of God's ultimate final judgment, when God will put all things right, when there will be cleansing like soap and purging like fire, as verses 2 and 3 say, when God will eliminate all that is evil from God's creation, including all those who persist in unrepented, sinful ways. And then Malachi gives a few examples in verse 5. Sorcery, dark arts, the occult, the idolatrous practices, adultery, the hallmark of unfaithfulness, the adds to divorce, perjury, the corruption of truth, fake news, lies upon lies upon lies. Sounds pretty modern. Defrauding workers of their wages. Think of the current outcry there is against some of the injustices in the gig economy in our own country, let alone the sweatshop and slavery upon which we all live. I was told the other day that most of us living a Western lifestyle own about 60 slaves in the majority world, with what's in our phones, what's on our backs, the clothes we wear and so on, because what we pay is certainly not the cost of what somebody is paying. Defrauding workers of their wages, oppressing widows and orphans, the vulnerable, the needy, the homeless, those who are single parents, the disabled, the carers, those who are in need and are so often being cheated of what is their right as God sees it, and depriving foreigners of justice. Haven't we seen examples of that today? In a hostile environment which leads to injustice, deliberate or otherwise. Here's a whole range of personal, moral, social, political, and economic evil. And the question is, will it all just go unpunished forever? And Malachi says, no, it won't. The day will come when God says enough is enough. And those who perpetuate and perpetrate such evils will one day meet their judge. So is God's judgment restrictive? No. 'Tis to me, I think, the only hope for our broken society. And indeed, it's actually part of the gospel. Judgment, in the sense of God's ultimate judgment, is only restrictive in the way that our own laws and courts and police and justice systems are restrictive for our good. They are there to prevent the terror of anarchy and impunity. Because human history shows that when human beings believe that they will never face punishment or any consequences for their evil action, they are capable of the most appalling cruelty, brutality, and violence. And the gospel says, not forever. Evil will not have the last word, because God is the judge of all the earth, and God will see that justice is ultimately done. So then, let's summarize and draw this to a conclusion. Is it restrictive to live by the sound teaching of the Bible and resist the plausible, misleading teaching around us? No, it isn't. Not if we want God's life, God's peace. Is it restrictive to uphold God's desire for faithful marriage as God designed it? No, it's not. Not if we believe in God's longing for an ongoing community of faithful, committed people through the generations. And is it restrictive to expect and declare the reality of God's judgment on sin in its widest sense in our life and society? No. Not if we believe the gospel and the good news that God's justice will ultimately prevail. And that's why Jesus died and rose again and sits on the throne of God's judgment, when all evil will be purged from God's universe. And Jesus tells us, as Malachi tells us, I am coming to do that. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.